So the final chapter of the book of Numbers. We started to have a little look. I think it was back in January 2012 that we began to look at the book of Numbers. We've had a few little gaps there. We haven't preached on chapters from Numbers every single week over that 18-month period or whatever it is. But we've covered the ground in that period. And I trust that those of you who have... Well, I don't know who's... I know I've heard all the sermons because I preached them, but I don't know if there's anybody else has heard all of them, but I know most of you have heard a good number of these sermons anyway. I hope that you'll come to the conclusion that I've come to, that it's a difficult book, isn't it? It's not an easy book, and I don't think it's the first book you want to sort of start preaching on if you're beginning in a church, but it is a book then that, like the other books of the Bible, has valuable lessons for us. I think it's worth sort of trying to get into it and see what it has to teach us. Now, when we come to the final chapter, it's a little bit of a surprise, really. I suppose the last verse is quite appropriate. I don't know at what point that verse was put in, but that final verse then is pretty straightforward. These are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. I think that makes perfect sense. But why finish on the story of Zelophehad's daughters? It's a subject that was already broached way back in chapter 27. Quite why it's not dealt with all in one place is at first difficult to see. I think part of the answer here is that when you're looking at a part of Scripture, you've got to remember it's one part amongst many. And so, first of all, I think when you're looking at Numbers 36, you want to be remembering that Numbers is part of the first five, really the first six books of the Bible. And so if you think of Numbers 36 as part of that whole section, the Hexateuch, it's sometimes called, all the way from Genesis chapter 1 through to the end of Joshua 24, then I think you can probably fit it in much more easily. Deuteronomy is a little bit different, doesn't quite fit the rest of it, but overall, Numbers fits very well into that pattern because it's parallel to a lot of the things that we get in the book of Exodus, which comes before. So Numbers begins by talking about Mount Sinai, what was happening at Mount Sinai when the law was given. And then it moves on to describe the wanderings in the desert. So in the beginning, it's a little bit like Exodus 19, and then further on, it parallels what you can read in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 to 18, 27. So if you think of it as Numbers 36, it's not, you know, the end of the book, but actually then moving on to the rest of the page. I think rest of the Hexateuch. Then it's not quite so jarring as it appears first of all. And then there's also the overall structure of the book of Numbers itself. I think you might remember me saying that really at the heart of the book of Numbers is the material on the tabernacle. That's at the center of it. And then you've got these other sections that really sort of alternate. So you begin with narrative, and then you've got law, and then narrative, story, and then law, narrative, law. And in fact, it begins with narrative, and then it ends then. It's not a great story, but it's a story that you end with, not with laws. And of course, it's got law intermingled with it, but it's chiefly a narrative passage. And then there's also the fact that chapter 27, which talks about the daughters of Zelophehad, that sort of, with 36, forms a sort of like a wraparound for that whole section, which is really about, you know, they've come through the desert, isn't it? They've come out of Egypt. That's important, isn't it? But now, not only have they come out of Egypt, but they're almost through the desert. And the very next thing then is their entry into the promised land. And that's the thing. And of course they're going to be in the promised land for years to come. And so the matter of the inheritance, the matter of each tribe then holding on to its inheritance, is a very important one indeed. So they were looking forward. Try and put yourself in their sandals for a moment. They were looking forward. Sandals which didn't wear out, you remember. In their sandals then, imagine them looking forward to this real, this tangible inheritance in the promised land. And I don't think it's very difficult for us then to say, well, there's an inheritance that is also ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just as real an inheritance, although it's less tangible, of course, in some ways, because it's a spiritual inheritance. It isn't a physical inheritance. We don't become Christians because we think we'll get bigger houses or better lands. That isn't really what it's about. I know some people teach the opposite to that, but that isn't. It's a spiritual inheritance that we're looking forward to. And I think once you have that in mind, here they are about to inherit after many battles this land that God has given to them. So then, as we battle on in the Christian life, there's a great heritage for us. I think once you establish that link, then it's easier to benefit from the chapter. So three things then. First of all, be aware of the danger of losing your inheritance. I'm speaking to Christians tonight, and I'm saying to you, be aware, beware. You can put it that way if you want. Beware of the danger of losing your inheritance. You see, the problem that's raised in those first four verses, Numbers chapter 36, it goes like this, doesn't it? These family heads from the clan of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of the descendants of Joseph, they come and they speak before Moses, and then these leaders, these heads of the Israelite families who've been appointed then to allot the places where the tribes are going to live. They say, when the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land as an inheritance to the Israelites by lot, he ordered you to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. That's what's established in chapter 27. Even though there were no males in that particular line, the females then, they were to inherit instead of the sons. They had the right to inherit. But you see, there's a problem with that, isn't there? And so they say, now, suppose they marry men from other Israelite tribes. Well, then, it's still the male then that proceeds. And so then, their inheritance will be taken from our ancestral inheritance, and it will be added to that of the tribe that they marry into. And so part of the inheritance allotted to us will be taken away. And when the year of Jubilee for the Israelites comes, their inheritance will be added to that of the tribe into which they marry, and their property will be taken from the tribal inheritance of our forefathers. So that was the danger, you see. By marrying men from other tribes, Zelophehad's daughters were in danger then of wresting the ancestral inheritance of that particular tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, and passing it on to another tribe. It's not entirely clear what the reference to the year of Jubilee is. You know that every 50 years then, after 7 times 7, which is 49, in the 50th year then there was to be a very special year when debts were released and all sorts of things happened. I'm not aware of any reference to land reverting. There is some reference in there, but it is very difficult to see exactly what they were thinking at the time. Well, rather than getting cluttered up with that, you can see they're quite legitimate concern. Now, if we're Christians, then we need to be aware of the danger of losing our inheritance. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 16 and 17, the writer says there to the believers, he says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, And he reminds us of the story of Esau. You remember the story of Esau, isn't it? He sold, for a single meal, he sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, wasn't he? He didn't get that blessing later on. I know it was Jacob cheating and twisting things that brought it about, but he didn't get it. That's the point, isn't it? Esau didn't get it. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. It's a very powerful example, isn't it? And if we fall into sexual immorality, or if we fall into godlessness, then we are in great danger of, well, of selling our birthright, of losing our inheritance. And we should be just as concerned as these people were to make sure then that they didn't lose their inheritance. Just as much as the family heads of the clan of Gilead, we should be concerned then not to lose what we've got. God has given us great privileges as Christians. He's given us great blessings, and we mustn't lose those. Or to look at it from a slightly different angle, remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and it's a very similar thing that Peter says in 1 Peter 4. Paul says in Romans 12, he says, we've got different gifts, he says, according to the grace given to each of us. We haven't all got the same inheritance. And so he says, if your gift is prophesying, well, then prophesy in accordance to your faith. And in those days people spoke the very word of God and they were to do it with faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, if you've got the gift of encouragement, not many of us have got that, have we? But some of us have got it. If you've got the gift of encouragement, I encourage, do it. If it's giving, give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And I think it's very similar, and it comes over in a different way, but what Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 4 is that if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. It's no good for me to come to you tonight and say, well, here's a bit of advice. Here's a few things, a few thoughts I gathered together on my way here this evening. That's no good, is it? I've got to speak to you as though what I'm saying is the very words of God. Now, I think there's a distinction, isn't there? There's the word of God, and what I'm saying is slightly different, but I should be preaching it, isn't it? As though it were the very words of God, and we should receive it as the very words of God. If anyone serves, he gives that example like Paul, doesn't he? He should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So we've got to be aware then of the danger of losing our inheritance. Yes, if we're real Christians, God has saved us. We're not going to deny that. But I wouldn't be so confident about that you think you can just do anything. And that there's no way then you can lose that inheritance by being sexually immoral or by being godless. Think of Esau. Esau was the son of Abraham. He was descended from Abraham. Isaac was his father. Abraham was his grandfather. Do I expect to see Esau in heaven? No, I don't. I don't think there's any reason to suppose that, because he, first of all, lost his birthright and then his inheritance because of his godlessness. And even though he sought it with tears, he begged Jacob, isn't there a blessing for me? Isn't there just a little blessing for me? But Isaac said, what can I do? I've given the blessing already. I've given it to your brother, Jacob. Jacob's got it. Nothing I can do. And so it was. And similarly then with gifts, abilities, qualities that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're able to serve him in different ways. Different people, different things. You've got to use those gifts, haven't you? It's no good saying, well, I'm pretty good at preaching, or I'm pretty good at serving, I'm pretty good at giving, and they're not doing it. No use to anybody. You actually have to do it. And you need to recognize the danger then of losing the inheritance. So that's the first thing then. Beware of the danger of losing your inheritance. And then secondly, understand how God will enable you not to lose your inheritance. How do you make sure you don't lose your inheritance? How will God enable you not to lose your inheritance? Well, let's look at what happens here, first of all. So first of all, verse 5 to 9 tells us how, at the Lord's command, then Moses gave this order to the Israelites. What the tribe of the descendants of Joseph is saying is right. This case was a just case then. This is what the Lord commands for Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they please. Then marriage is always to be a free choice. Nobody's to be forced into marrying or forced into marrying a certain person. It shouldn't be by coercion. But in this case, it was only as long as they marry within the tribal clan of their father. Their choice in marriage, if you like, then was narrowed down. There was a narrowing of the choice. Now they say, and I'm never sure about this figure, they say that 10% of all marriages are between cousins. I've also read that 20% marry cousins, but I suppose if 10% are marrying their cousins, I suppose it must make 20%. I don't know exactly what the figure is, but an interestingly large proportion of marriages that take place on this planet are between first cousins and second cousins as well. Those people share at least one grandparent in order then to link them. Now, in certain Middle Eastern countries, sometimes it's as many as half the marriages that take place are between cousins. People who grow up, and that's what they expect to do. They expect to marry one of their cousins, and they lie at night dreaming that there might be a cousin that they've not met before who is just the one for them, I dare say. Now, in the West, those marriages were once common. The royal family always married their cousins. That's what they did. But from about the middle of the last century, there was a revulsion against marriages between cousins. And one of the reasons for that, of course, is that there is an increased danger of genetic disorders. The closer the person you're marrying is to you, then the increased likelihood there is of a genetic disorder in any children that result. And, of course, people are rightly concerned about that. The law, you know, different countries have got different laws because, and I find it very difficult to follow sometimes, you know, who's cousin and second cousin and third cousins. I think in certain sects of Hinduism, you're not allowed to marry your cousin unless it's your sixth cousin. If you're sixth cousin, then you can marry. But anything within sixth cousin in that particular branch of Hinduism, it is completely forbidden. And it is difficult to work out exactly what is right and what's safe. Biblically, to marry your cousin, it's not something that's encouraged. It's not that we're sort of encouraged to marry cousins. But it is permissible for a person to marry their cousin. And here then, because no inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, because every Israelite is to keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers, a law then is put in place that narrows the range of possibilities for marriage. And this doesn't apply, of course, just to Zelophehad's daughters or just to the tribe of Manasseh, but this is a law then for all the tribes. Verses 8 and 9, every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe, I mean, if she's got no land, she can marry who she wants. It doesn't matter, because the inheritance will be in the male line. But if she's a woman then who has no brothers, and she is inherited, then she must marry someone in her own father's tribal clan. And the reason for this is so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of his fathers. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. And so God makes provision so that his people don't lose their inheritance. That's the concern here. We like to think of marriage as a straightforward matter of love and romance. Well, it is chiefly that, but there are other considerations that come into it, and we ought to bear that in mind. And if we think then, we sort of fast forward, you know, that bit where the camera goes zoom, like that. So we go fast forward then from this point in time to our own present day. One of the obvious ways in which God helps us as Christians not to lose our inheritance is by forbidding Christians to marry, well, as it were, then outside the tribe. If you're a Christian, then you're under an obligation to marry a Christian. You can't just marry anyone. Now, nobody's forcing you to marry a particular Christian. Nobody's forcing you to marry. If you don't want to marry, you don't have to marry. But when you think about marriage, then, if you're a Christian, then you must think about marrying a Christian. When you get married, it must be a believer with a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39 says very clearly that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry. Well, what does Paul say? He says she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But the NIV puts it like this, he must belong to the Lord, which is perhaps a little overstatement, but I think that's what's behind Paul's statement, that it must be in the Lord. Some people try and argue, well, it could include somebody who's not actually a Christian, but I think that is playing with what Paul's saying, really. I think he's saying, isn't he, that it must be somebody who belongs to the Lord. And then more generally, Paul says in that passage in the second letter to the Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? A Christian is a temple of God, so how can he have anything to do with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So that's one obvious way, isn't it, that really does arise from this passage. If you want to keep your inheritance, and especially if you want to pass that inheritance on to your children, then as a Christian, you should only marry a believer. Now, you understand what we're saying. We're not saying that that's some sort of automatic ticket to get you through life and so on. You may marry a person who turns out not to be a believer, or there's some crisis they come to and they forsake the faith and so on. There's no guarantee in this. But the way you're thinking then, if you're not married and you're thinking about getting married, you're thinking, well, I must marry a Christian. It's no good me thinking even about marrying anyone else. And then more generally, we talked about this, didn't we, to some extent this morning. Yes, we've got to be involved in the world, and sometimes that will involve being with sexually immoral people, with people who are greedy, swindlers, idolaters. But if we're entering into a friendship with somebody, if we're going to be spending now extended time with a person, well, we're going to be very careful that we don't squander and lose our inheritance. So first of all, we're saying then, beware of the danger of losing your inheritance. And then secondly, we're saying, understand how God will enable you not to lose your inheritance. And then the third and the final thing is to consider what you need to do then to make sure that you don't lose your inheritance. Finally, in verses 10, 11, and 12, we read that Zelophehad's daughters did as the Lord commanded Moses. Zelophehad's daughters, there were five of them altogether. One was called Noah, which sounds like a boy's name, doesn't it? But it was used, when you see it against all those other names, and see Terzo, I know there's a Terzo, isn't there? She does the artwork for Day One and various other things. If they all end with, I suppose it does sound rather feminine then, doesn't it, Noah? So these five women, they had inherited from their father, because there were no brothers, And they married, we're told, their cousins on their father's side. And they married them within the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph. And so, as intended then, their inheritance remained in their father's clan and tribe. They did what was required of them. There's another example later on in Scripture in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 22. We read about a man called Eliezer. It says that Eliezer died without having sons. He had only daughters. And then we're told that their cousins, the sons of Kish, married them. So there's another example where that law was obeyed. Now again, for us who are believers then, we have to do what is in accord with what we've been saying. We have to, you know, get out there and do the things that are commended to us in this chapter. And so in the first letter of Timothy, chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15, for example, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Do not neglect your gift." Now this was a gift then that was given to Timothy through prophecy. When the body of elders laid their hands on him. It was no doubt a gift that was appropriate to a preacher of the word of God. But Paul's point is, don't neglect that gift. Don't say, "Oh well, you know, the elders put their hands on me, I'm okay, I can preach, I don't need to work in it." No. Be diligent in these matters, Paul says. Give yourselves wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. I remember hearing a Scottish preacher preaching on that text once, and he kept talking about holly toot. I don't know, what's holly toot? Well, in the Authorized Version, it doesn't say give yourself wholly to them, it says give yourself wholly to it. So that's what he was saying, wholly to it. Give yourself wholly to it. Give yourself to this ministry. And whatever it is that God has called us to do in order to serve him, however we serve him, that's what we've got to do. We've got to give ourselves to it. We've got to be diligent. We mustn't neglect the gift that we have. And it's very similar then when Paul writes to Timothy in the second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. You know that bit where he says, he recalls Timothy's tears. He longs to see him, that he may be filled with joy. And then he says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice." So it was an inheritance, you see. Lois had it, and then she passed it on to Eunice. Not that I'm not suggesting grace can be passed on. You understand what I mean? But it was from Lois that he first that Eunice first heard the gospel, no doubt. And Eunice, that through her, while Paul was persuaded that same sincere faith now lived also in Timothy. And for this reason, Paul is reminding him to, you know that phrase, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of hands. So whichever picture you prefer here, whether you talk about not neglecting the gift, if you talk about being diligent, if you talk about fanning into flame, then the almost dying ember sometimes it is, isn't it, of the gifts that God has given to you, then that is the way to go forward. You see, that's the way to avoid losing that inheritance and failing to pass it on to others. And so that brings us to the final verse in the book, verse 13. These are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And that could be a reference, of course, to the law that's given in this particular chapter, although that would seem strange, I think, regulations, commands. It's only really one. So some people say, well, you should go all the way back to chapter 22. It's all those sections. And then others say, well, it's the whole book, really. And I suppose that's probably what it is. The book of Leviticus, the previous book, ends with a similar closing note then. Leviticus 27, verse 34. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai. So there's the difference on Mount Sinai. And now then, just before they went into Jericho for the Israelites. The very last word in the book of Numbers then is Jericho. That's not just true in English, but in the original as well. Jericho. And, you know, that's the very next thing for them, isn't it? They're now going to, I know there's the book of Deuteronomy, But that's a sermon, really, rather than any actual activity. But they're now going to cross the Jordan. And you know the story of the Battle of Jericho and the great victory that they won there under Joshua. And so it's really a final call to them to get ready, and to us then to live the Christian life. It involves battles. It's not easy. But Joshua is our leader. Jesus is our leader. And under his leadership then, by his grace then, by the grace of God, we can go forward and serve him. Amen.